John 16, verses 1 through to 11. And let us turn there and let us hear God's word as we have the Savior speak here. This is direct speech, the Lord's own words that he once addressed to the disciples. And we want to read these verses prayerfully and thoughtfully. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Amen. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of this his own infallible word. As we come to it now and we consider the Lord's message for this Sabbath morning, let's all unite our hearts now in prayer and let's look to God for help and for blessing around his word. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we continue before thee in Jesus' name, praying for help by the Holy Spirit, for the touch of heaven upon our souls, for the breath of God upon our minds as we now come to the word. Bring it with freshness to us. Apply it with power to our hearts. Settle us before thee, we pray. Bless each individual. Meet every need. Challenge our hearts today, we pray of thee. May Christ be glorified. May our eyes be turned toward him. May the Holy Spirit lead us to the Lamb. Bless us now. Breathe in me, the preacher. Breathe in all who hear. May Christ be lifted up, for we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. John 16, verses 8 to 11. Let us read those four verses again together. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. On the night before he died, the Lord Jesus Christ addressed a group of very troubled men. That group was 11 in number, and it was comprised of all who had originally been chosen to be apostles, apart, of course, from Judas Iscariot. Into that unfortunate man, the devil had already entered. And at that very moment, in view in this passage, the devil was driving Judas to seal his hopeless doom in the betrayal of the Savior. Now, it was the revelation of those matters that troubled the hearts of these disciples. There were other issues as well, of course, that caused them fear and trouble and agitation of mind and soul. But the Lord Jesus Christ knew their thoughts. He read their minds. He understood their hearts. And therefore, he began to speak here in order to bring them what we might call a word in season. A word to burdened hearts and to weary souls. That word in season begins in chapter 14 and verse number 1 and continues right through to the close of chapter 16. The opening line, as many of you well know, is this: let not your heart be troubled. And the closing line in chapter 16 is: be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, sandwiched in between those two lines, we have the marvelous words, the tremendous teaching that fills these three chapters. And all of that teaching is obviously designed to comfort and encourage these troubled men. You see, soon they're even going to be more troubled, because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to make his way to Gethsemane, and from there to Gabbatha, that is, to the pavement in the house of the high priest, where he will be finally sentenced to death, and then to Golgotha, where he will die. And that means that the events that mark those places and that brought about our Savior's deepest humiliation will quickly become the scenes that brought about to the hearts of these men more trouble, more sorrow, more concern, and more worry. And how vital, therefore, it was that they would have a word, that the Lord would speak to them and bring to them a word that would cause their hearts to be comforted, even as their affliction deepened. In what the Lord said, there was altogether a wide scope of truth. But in each chapter in which this mighty discourse is recorded for us, there is a single theme that continually arises, that frequently comes to light. And that is the theme of the person and the work of God the Holy Spirit. And powerfully, the Lord Jesus Christ teaches his disciples some great truths in these chapters, 14, 15, and 16 of John's Gospel, about the Holy Spirit. He shows them the personality and the eternity and the deity of the Holy Spirit. He reveals to these men that the Holy Spirit is co-equal and co-eternal and of the same substance or the same essence as the Father and the Son, the other two divine persons within the Godhead, within the Trinity. And he also shows to these men something of the work of the Holy Spirit in the great economy of the Godhead. And he tells them at the end of chapter 15 that from him, from Christ, and from the Father, the Holy Spirit is going to proceed forth in a most powerful way, in a most mighty way, to witness for Christ in this world and to bring to the knowledge of men and women that the Lord Jesus is the only Redeemer of sinners. Now, in his teaching on the Spirit, the Savior uses four times a special name, a special title for the Holy Spirit. It is the title, the Comforter. In the original language in which the New Testament was written, that title as we have it, the Comforter, is formed by two words been brought together. The first of those words means beside or alongside. And the second word means to call. So when the two words are brought together and we see them in how they are used by the Lord Jesus Christ here, they give us a very well-known term that many of you have heard in time past from various preachers. That is the word or the term, the paraclete. And we think of the meaning of that word. It literally means to call to one side, call to one side in order to bring help or to bring aid. In the New Testament times, that particular word was actually used very, very frequently out there in the world of that day, just not with regard to spiritual things as the Lord uses it here. But this name, the paraclete, one called alongside to give help, was used with regard to the court system, the court of justice. It signified a legal assistant, a counsel for the defense in a legal case, someone who went into the courtroom and stood alongside to help defend the one who was being challenged and was brought to the court to answer some particular charge or question. Someone came alongside that individual, and that someone who came alongside was called the paraclete. It's a legal term, a term that belongs to the judicial system of that day. And so it became known, therefore, as a term in which there's the thought of pleading someone's cause or interfering or interceding and being an advocate for someone who's in trouble. And therefore, it has to do with the idea of going alongside somebody to bring comfort to the heart. That's it in its widest sense. That's the meaning of this word that's translated comforter. Now, four times it's used in these chapters by our Lord Jesus Christ, as I've shown you or mentioned to you, used by the Lord Jesus Christ four times of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ is telling these men, I am going to send to you when I leave you, when I go back to heaven, I'm going to send to you someone who's going to plead your cause, who will stand by your side, who will come alongside to help you and to aid you and to uphold you. Isn't that a marvelous truth that those men are hearing at this very moment again in John 16? Because they are deeply troubled because the Lord is going to leave them. He says, I'll not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, he says in chapter 14. I will send the Comforter, my Spirit, and he will come alongside and he will help you. Now, it was with especially with regard to their future ministry that the apostles were going to need the Paraclete. Soon after the time that's in view in these chapters, as the Lord continually reminded these men, as we've just said already today, he's going to be gone from them. But they must continue on their destined to fulfill the commission that the Lord's going to give them just before he leaves. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so to that end, he gives the promise of the Comforter. You see, left to themselves, the apostles would not have been capable of fulfilling the command, the commission, the work that the Lord is going to send them to do. And so the Comforter, the Paraclete, is promised to them specifically with regard to empowering them to evangelize the nations. They have to go into all the world of their day, across the great Roman Empire, to this nation and that nation and the other nation. They're not fit for it. They're not equipped for it. They're just men. They are facing tremendous odds. You see, the world of the first century, of course this is still true, but we must understand this was true in their day. The world of the first century was a world of intense darkness, a world of great opposition to the gospel. As I say, it still is. Men's hearts have always been set against the truth. Men will not be persuaded to come to Jesus Christ by mere human power or persuasion. And therefore, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to persuade sinners to come to Christ. And that's especially what the Lord is promising the disciples here in the verses upon which I set your minds today. Look at verse 7 here, as we read it earlier, just to get the introduction. Verse 7, the Lord says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient for you, that means profitable for you, that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So there's a precise promise that the Lord Jesus was going to send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete, to these particular men. Send the Holy Ghost alongside them. Notice those words. If I go away, I will send him unto you. And that must have thrilled their hearts. The Lord Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit to us specifically and particularly, and how encouraged they must have been. And then verse 8, notice what he was going to do when he would come to these men. It says, and when he is come, you see, the Lord's telling these men, there's no doubt about it. When he is come, he will, and then he mentions three things that, or he mentions what the Spirit of God will do. He will reprove the world of three things, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And then as verses 9 to 11 show, this reproving work of the Holy Spirit is with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just look at those three verses again. They're very short little verses, and we will quickly just go through them once more. He said in verse 8, when he will come, he will do this. He'll reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Then he says this, of sin, because they believe not in me. Of righteousness. Then he says, because I go to my Father. And you see, it still has to do with Christ. And then verse 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And I trust today to have time to show you that that verse also has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, though it refers to the prince of this world, who is the devil himself. And so the point being made here in these verses is that the Lord Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit to these men, these apostles, and he will, through them, deal with sinners concerning their spiritual needs, concerning their the great issue of embracing the gospel. And therefore, what we've been shown is this, and this is the vital thing to notice here before we get right into this message today. The work of the Paraclete is to bring about the application of redemption in this world. Now, it would be very good for you today to take note of that expression. The application of redemption. There was a great man of God who's now dead, 40, 50 years ago, Professor John Murray. And he was a Scotsman and spent most of his life teaching in Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And John Murray wrote a little book called Redemption Accomplished, Redemption Applied. And that book's still available. I mean, I just say from this pulpit today, if you get that book, you buy it and read it. Marvelous book. But that's how he entitled the book. Redemption Accomplished, Redemption Applied. Because what it means is the redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished in his life and in his death and in his resurrection, the Holy Ghost comes to apply to sinners in this dark and sinful and fallen world. And that's exactly what the Lord is telling these men. He said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete. He'll come alongside you because you have to go into all the world to preach the gospel. But he'll be with you, and as he's with you, he will bring about this great work of reproving men concerning their sin and their need of righteousness, and the fact that the prince of this world has been or will be judged. And what he's saying, therefore, is the Holy Spirit will come to apply redemption to the nations of the earth and gather out a people for the name of Christ. And in this passage before us, there is one particular feature of the Spirit's work in that great overall work of the application of redemption to men. And it's the great work of the Holy Spirit awakening sinners to their need of Jesus Christ. Every one of you in this gathering today who is saved was once awakened. You were awakened by the Holy Spirit. What the Lord says here in these verses concerning the work of the apostles in those days is not a work that's confined to those days, let me hasten to say. It's a work that goes on continually down through the generations of time. And when you were saved, whatever the circumstances might have been, you may have been a child or a grown-up individual. It may have been in a gospel meeting or at your own bedside. It may have been wherever it was and however it took place. But let me tell you today, and I want you to get the thrill of this. Whenever you were saved, the Holy Ghost awakened you because the Holy Ghost showed you your sin and your need of righteousness. And the Holy Ghost brought home to your heart that the devil is a defeated foe and he can't stop what Christ is doing in your heart. And so we come here to look at this particular aspect of the Spirit's great work, the awakening work of the Holy Ghost as he applies redemption to sinners. Now the first thing I want to do here, and I've only two main points today, and I trust with the Lord's help to get through them both. But the first thing I want to do is to look at that word reprove. It's very important that we understand that word. Verse 8, when he is come, he will reprove the world. And it says of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now the word reprove, as we have it here, taking again the original word from which it's translated. Because remember, the New Testament was written in Greek. And so men sat down and they translated the New Testament from Greek into English. And when they came to this particular Greek word that is translated reprove in verse 8, they translated it in other ways as well, in other verses, according to the setting and the context in which they were reading and studying and making their translation. So they translated the word in a number of ways. As Jesus would say, 17 times altogether in the New Testament, sometimes it's translated reprove, sometimes rebuke, sometimes convince, once, and this is a very interesting instance, once it's translated to tell somebody his fault. And we're going to look at that verse a little later. And then it is also translated convict. So it's translated in all those ways in the New Testament. But when it's translated reprove, it signifies that a person, as you would understand, a person is being admonished for some fault. Now go with me to Luke chapter 3. I want you to see this for yourselves. Luke chapter 3, verse 19. The word signifies showing someone his fault. Admonishing that person for his fault. Luke chapter 3, verse 19. And many of you will know this passage, and you'll know the setting here, but just look at it with me. But Herod the Tetrarch, Luke 3:19, being reproved by him, that's by John the Baptist, for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now what I want you to notice is that there was a time when John the Baptist went in before Herod, and he gave Herod a very severe reproof. He told him straight to his face that he was wrong in his lifestyle because Herod had taken his brother's wife. And he had done many other evil things. And John the Baptist fearlessly told him what he had done. What was he doing? Well, you'll see in a moment or two. Because John the Baptist, therefore, reproves Herod for his adultery with his brother's wife and for all his evils. And then the word, as I've already said, means rebuke. Over in Titus chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, Paul is telling Titus about the need for elders. And the need for elders is because in those days on the island of Crete, there were many wicked men, Titus 1. And Paul says in verse 11, their mouths must be stopped. And then he says in verse 13, this witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. And so, the word can mean reprove, telling Herod his faults, showing him his wickedness. It can mean rebuke, that is, rebuking those who are teaching another doctrine and showing to them the need to teach sound doctrine. And then the word also means convince, as I've mentioned today already. It means convince. And it has the idea in it of being convinced of some fact, some matter that was not previously known or recognized. And so when you come to think about this word, you find that it has all these meanings: to reprove someone for their sin, to rebuke someone for not telling what is right, what is the truth, and then for convincing people concerning truths that they haven't understood before or seen before. And may I say to you, that is really the better reading for this passage. Let's read it that way. Verse number 8 here in John 16. And when he is come, he will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, I say it's the better reading for this reason. When you look at it and read it as it is here, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. You say, well, that's good. That's quite in order because he's coming to reprove the world of sin. Yes, that may be true up to a degree. But listen, why would he reprove concerning righteousness? Why would he reprove concerning the fact that the devil has been judged? You see, it just does not really make sense that way. It's better that we translate the word convince and read it that way. And the Holy Ghost comes into the world. He comes into the world to convince men about their sin. He comes into the world to convince men about their need of righteousness. He comes into the world to convince the ungodly that the devil has been defeated and therefore there's no barrier to their salvation. And that's why I say, and it's my own opinion, that's a better reading for this passage, because the word does mean convince. And we read it that way right here as we seek to understand this particular word. Now, when we go on looking at this word, we find that it has within it a very strong sense of exposing something. As the Holy Spirit convinces, how does he do that? He does that by exposing what is wrong, and then by exposing thereby the need of the sinner to his own heart, and thereby convincing him of his need of Christ. Go, please, to John 3. We could go back to Luke 3 where we looked there, here, but I'll not do that now for time's sake. I want you to go to John chapter 3 and look at verses 19 and 20. And in these two verses, this is just earlier, of course, in John's Gospel, John 3, verse 19. And here's what the Lord says, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The Lord's stating a fact there. Men do love darkness rather than light. It's because their deeds are evil. Men don't like the light. They don't like to hear the gospel. They don't like to be confronted about their sin. They don't like to be told where they're going wrong. Why? Well, their deeds are evil. And if they're going to own up to what they really are, they've got to recognize, my deeds are evil, and I need to stop doing them, and I need to turn away from them. But you see, the natural heart doesn't like that. And so read on into verse 20. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, listen to this, lest his deeds should be reproved. Now here's the same word again, translated reproved. But when you read that verse 20, you will notice that we could read it this way, lest his deeds be exposed. Because that's the sense of this verse. It says, the man who loves darkness rather than light, and because he does evil, he hates the light. And he won't come to the light. He will not voluntarily or willingly come to that which will do what? Expose his sin and bring the searchlight upon his sin. He'll not willingly, naturally come to the light because he doesn't want his sin exposed. And so we're seeing here that this word certainly has within it, even when it's translated reproved, it has within it the idea and the thought of sin actually being exposed. And if you've got a marginal Bible, in John 3 verse 20, look at the margin and you'll find that there's a little word discovered. And let's take that word and put it in here. Lest his deeds should be discovered. That's the same thing as his deeds being exposed. And so he does not want to come to the light. Now you think about your past life. You who are saved today. And you think about those times when you sat under the gospel maybe and you didn't like it one bit because under faithful preaching, your life was being discovered. Your life was being exposed and you did not take it well. It annoyed you, it offended you because the preacher seemed to be preaching to you and nobody else. You know, I've often heard that been said by people who sat right here not too long ago, one Sunday night. There was a young man brought into this gospel service, and he said to the fellow who brought him, listen to me what that young man said. He said, did you tell the preacher I was coming tonight? Why did he feel that way? Because the Lord was exposing to him his sin. His guilt. Now that was the Holy Spirit at work in that situation. And the Holy Spirit does this because the Holy Spirit uncovers, discovers exposes the sins of men. I could take you to other verses. Let me just mention what the preacher is supposed to do. Remember when Paul was writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, he said to Timothy in the great charge, preach the word. He went on to say in that charge, for the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine. Therefore he said to Timothy, among other things, he said, you reprove. You make men feel their sin. You cause men to see their wickedness and their rottenness. And you know, my dear friend, that's the main task of a gospel preacher to a great degree, to cause men to have their sins exposed to them. And that's what Timothy's been told to do there in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. He said to Timothy, you reprove them. It doesn't mean to scold them. We often think of the word reprove in that way, to scold somebody. It doesn't mean that at all in the Bible. It means to expose what they are and bring it home to them. And then look at Matthew 18, verse 15. As I said a while ago, here it is translated to tell one's fault. And this is a very interesting verse. Matthew 18, verse 15. This verse has to do with Christians. It says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Notice the words, tell him his fault. Let's just narrow it down, tell his fault. That's the same word as is translated rebuke, reprove, convince. It means to tell a fault. And this setting here, of course, is very interesting because you've got two Christians. That's what the Lord is saying, thy brother trespassing against thee. What's the Christian supposed to do? And I just kind of digress here for a moment or two, but I want to make this very clear. What's the Christian supposed to do? If somebody offends you, I mean another Christian, what are you supposed to do? It annoys you, you've got to get it dealt with. Do you go out and tell everybody in the community? Do you tell other Christians? You know what he said about me or what he did to me? No, you don't. If you do that, you are now sinning. The Lord says you go to your brother privately. And you say to that brother, look, do you remember what you said one day or whatever the case might have been? And I was offended. And I'm coming to you now to get it put right. May I say today, I wish Christians would do that. Rather than running around wherever, and as we often say, taking out everybody's dirty washing for public view. Let me tell you, my friend, you have your faults as I have my faults as believers. And here's how we're to deal with them. And I say that in passing because I want that verse to be understood. Because as you go and tell your brother his fault, and the Holy Spirit blesses it, he will be smitten. You pray that he will be convicted and things will be put right. That's the purpose of this. This is the sense of this word, exposing, making something known. And so when we go back to John chapter 16, we're studying this word here to get it absolutely clearly in our minds, what it means. When we come back to John chapter 16, what we're seeing is that when the Holy Spirit comes, what does he do? He exposes men's sins to them. In that way, he reproves them. In that way, there's an inner sense of guilt. In that way, there's a rebuking of their hearts. And in that way, they are convinced of their wrongdoing. And so he comes along to convince men of their sin. I wish I had more time here today as I did with this word. I want you to go to one particular verse, John 8, verse 46. Because here's the word used by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's translated convince. And you'll see how interesting it is. John 8, verse 46. And the Lord Jesus says to these Pharisees, which of you convinceth me of sin? Which of you convinceth me of sin? And you can see right there that as the Lord uses the word about himself, it's in a setting where the Pharisees were actually saying that he had sinned. and that he was a terrible person, the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember some of the things they said about the Lord? He has a devil. He's a winebibber. He's all these things. They said all these things about the Lord, and the Lord comes to them now and he challenges them and he says, which of you convinceth me of sin? And what he's saying is, present the proof. Present the proof and show if you've got evidence that I am a sinner. And of course, as he challenges the Pharisees to prove what they asserted, that is, that he was a sinner, they couldn't do that because he wasn't a sinner. He was the pure and spotless Lamb of God. And so we come to an understanding of this word. In the final analysis, it has to do with convincing men about their sin. And it means, therefore, that in spite of the ignorance of men, I mean spiritually speaking, in spite of the resistance of their hearts to the gospel, the Holy Ghost brings home to their souls this awareness of their sin and this conviction of their sin. And in that way, he brings them to the Lord Jesus to be saved. Now, I want you to go to the Old Testament with me, because in Psalm number 32, we have a tremendous psalm. And it's all concerning David and how the Holy Spirit convinced him. And we don't read here the very word. We don't read of the Spirit of God on the open page, but the Holy Ghost is certainly here. Psalm number 32. And look with me at verse number 3. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture has turned into the drought of summer. And you know, in those two verses, David is describing the time when he was under conviction of sin. He says there, verse 3, when I kept silence. You know, that's sometimes what sinners do. They try to bottle it up. They remain silent. The Holy Ghost is at work. He's convicting of sin and they remain silent. And then they just feel that, as it puts it here, my bones waxed old. They just feel as the Spirit works and they fight it and try to resist it. They just feel completely and utterly as if life has drained out of them. And they just feel that they are so miserable. Verse 4, day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. David was under conviction of sin day and night. The hand of God was on him, pressing down on him, bringing him to feel his sin, convincing him of his sin. And so verse 5, here's the great outcome. I acknowledged my sin unto thee. So verses 3 and 4 describe conviction of sin, and verse 5 defines confession of sin. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And here's the glorious result, and thou forgivest the iniquity of my sin. And may I pause here and address those in this meeting who are not yet saved? May I address those in this meeting who are backslidden and away from the Lord? Is it the case that for some time the Lord has been dealing with you and you've been fighting it and resisting it and staying silent, so to speak, to use David's language? Is it the case that for some time, maybe even during the night time and during the daytime, the hand of God has been on you and you've felt this compulsion to get to Christ pressing down upon your soul, and you've really felt your sin and your guilt and your rottenness, but you haven't come to the place where you've confessed to obtain the forgiveness that you desperately need? And I could broaden that out today. Never mind the sinner who needs a Savior, the backslider who needs to return, or the Christian who maybe hasn't done things right one way or the other. If you take even that situation in Matthew 18, where maybe somebody did offend you, or you had a question about conduct or whatever, and you went about and blabbed it, and maybe the Holy Ghost has now been dealing with you and troubling your heart, and causing you to fail, and that was wrong. That was the wrong way to go about that. You need to go and put that right. Christians need to get things right between each other. Whatever it takes, it has to be done. Otherwise, your prayers will be hindered and your spiritual life will not progress. And so, Christian, don't resist the Holy Ghost. And sinner, don't resist the Holy Ghost. And backslider, listen to what's been said. And you see, when the Holy Spirit comes, therefore, this is what he does. He brings this conviction, being convinced of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Now, I want to look with you quickly at those three terms. Turn back to John 16. We've looked at the word reprove, gone into quite a lot of material to get it home to you today, what this all means. And therefore, we come to this main closing point, the three aspects of awakening by the Spirit. The Lord says he'll reprove, he'll convince of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. And then in verses 9 to 11, the Lord elaborates and explains more of what he means when he says that the Holy Ghost will convince of sin and righteousness and judgment. And notice with me, as I put it a while ago, and I read it with you a number of times, in each verse, 9, 10, 11, he says this, of sin, because they believe not in me. Of righteousness, because I go on to my Father. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So let's take the three as quickly as we can. The sin of unbelief, that's what you have in verse 9. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Now let me just say here, that the Holy Spirit, of course, convicts of all kinds of sin. I read Matthew Henry yesterday, and if you don't have Matthew Henry's commentary, I'm doing a lot of advertising this morning about books, but if you don't have Matthew Henry's commentary, as Spurgeon once said, sell your shirt and buy it. It's the greatest general commentary in the Bible that you could own. And I read Matthew Henry, and I just want to read a sentence that he penned on this verse. He did say the Spirit convinces of sin generally, and he went on to say this. The Spirit convinces of the fact of sin, that we have done so and so, of the fault of sin, that we have done ill in doing so, of the folly of sin, in that we have acted against the right reason and our true interest, of the filth of sin, in that we by sin become odious to God, of the fountain of sin, our own corrupt nature. And then lastly, he says, of the fruit of sin, the end thereof is death. Now there's a great outline for any preacher. But you see here, specifically, the Lord mentions unbelief. He says he will convince the world of sin because they believe not in me. And that word because really means this. In respect to the fact that they don't believe in me. And so it's unbelief regarding Jesus Christ. It's the sin of contradicting and rejecting and disbelieving the Savior as he is spoken of in the Bible, in the Gospel, as the only Savior, as the supreme Savior. And my dear friend, what the Lord is showing here is that unbelief is actually the supreme sin. Why is that? Why is unbelief about Christ the supreme sin? And here's the answer. So long as you do not believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and in disbelieving you're committing the sin that's in view here, your other sins will never be forgiven. Do you understand that? Here is why men remain in their other sins. It's because they are committing the sin of unbelief concerning the Lord Jesus. That's the chief sin. That's the supreme sin. That's an awful sin. And to commit that sin means that you deprive your soul of forgiveness, cleansing, pardon, justification, sanctification, and finally glorification. Unbelief is the chief and the damning sin. And so men who are unbelievers have got to be convinced that they are. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. He comes and he convinces men of their sin of unbelief, and he gives them grace and faith to come to Jesus Christ at long last. And then he convinces of the need of righteousness, verse 10, of righteousness. And the next words are so important. Because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. Remember what it means? Of righteousness in respect of the fact that I go to my Father. Now, there is a figure of the Lord's death when he says, because I go to my Father. How did the Lord go to his Father? How did he leave this world? He left this world by dying on the cross first and by rising from the dead and then ascending to heaven. And you see, when he talks here, therefore, about going to the Father, he's speaking figuratively of his death. He speaks of himself as someone who was sent on a mission into the world. And now he's saying, I'm going back to my Father. But men and women, he went back to the Father after the successful completion of the mission on which the Father sent them. And what was that? What was the mission on which the Lord God the Father sent his own dear Son? It was to go to the cross and die. And thereby provide a righteousness for poor, lost, guilty souls. When Jesus died on the cross, he provided the righteousness that justifies a sinner like you. And sinners need to know that. They need to have the awareness and the knowledge of their own sin, you see, their own guilt, their own transgression, and then the knowledge, well, I need a righteousness that justifies me before God. And they come to see it's found in Christ, and they see the beauty of the Lord, especially in the cross. Oh, the cross to the ungodly is something that has no beauty in it. Even the Lord Jesus himself in his own person and his entire life, unsaved people don't see the beauty of the Lord. And certainly don't see the beauty of his cross work. But when the Holy Ghost comes, then they see it. As the old hymn says, the sight that charms me most is the cross. The Savior bleeding and dying, taking my place, suffering my hell, enduring my sin, and bringing me to rest in that atonement. That perfect righteousness then becomes mine, and I am justified before God. And then he convinces the world that is ungodly, unsaved men, of judgment. With respect to the fact, let's read it that way, verse 11, that the prince of this world is judged. Now, as I said earlier, the prince of this world is the devil. And what we're seeing here is, therefore, that by his work, the Lord Jesus Christ's work, the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied every claim of the law, every demand of divine justice against sinners, and thereby Satan, the great accuser, was judged. He was given a broken head at the cross. That's what the Lord's saying here, essentially. I'm going to bruise the devil's head. And what that means is, I quote there from John or from Genesis 3:15, the broken-headed serpent. What that means is, the devil cannot say to the sinner who rests in Christ. He cannot say to the sinner who's convinced of his unbelief and turns in faith to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that somehow or other the righteousness of Christ or the work of Christ is not enough. Oh no, he can never say that, because he has been judged by the Christ. He has been destroyed by the Christ. And he eventually will be in the lake of fire as a result of the cross. The devil will be. And so you think about it this way. When you come to Jesus Christ as your Savior, casting aside your unbelief, and you rest in him by faith alone, All his righteousness becomes yours, and you are justified before God. Your sins are immediately forgiven. You are pardoned completely. You are given eternal life, and you're given the Holy Ghost to help you to live the Christian life in your battle with the rest of your days with sin in the world and the devil. You're given all that. And my friend, the point is this: the devil cannot gainsay that, because the prince of this world is judged by Christ at the cross. And sinners need to know that, because sinners know very well that the devil is a real foe. And even the saints of God need to know this and have it reiterated to them again and again, because the devil is the accuser of the brethren, the Lord's people. And he'll come to people who know the Lord and love the Lord. They say, "Now, what about that sin of 20 years ago or whatever? What about that sin of yesterday as a Christian?" And the accusing voice is heard. And what's the answer to the accusing voice of the old serpent? It is this great truth: the prince of this world has been judged. Therefore, he cannot gainsay so as to undermine the finished work of Calvary. And so if you are resting in the finished work of our Lord Jesus, though fierce the accuser roars of ills that you have done, you will say, "Yes, I know them all and thousands more, but Jehovah findeth none." Why does the Lord, when he looks at a believing soul, a child of God, why does the Lord not see that person's sin? Because that person's sin is covered by the blood. And the devil has no answer. Ah, dear sinner, today there is a great Savior. May you be convinced of his work, and may you come and trust him. Even this very Sunday morning, trust the Lord Jesus. Cast off your unbelief. Rest in the righteousness of Christ. Fear not to step out on the promise. And get under the blood, because the devil has no answer. May God by his Spirit bless his word to all of our hearts. Could we just bow in prayer as we come to a close, and may the Lord take his word today and use it, apply it to all of our minds. Let's just unite our hearts in prayer. And should there be anyone here who would like to have a word with me after this meeting, you know, wait around till the table is over. I'll be glad to talk with you. And at some other point, the man, woman today, get matters settled. Lord, answer prayer. Bless thy precious truth, we pray, and apply it powerfully to souls, and bring sinners to the Lord Jesus. Bring backsliders home. Encourage the saints. Encourage the servants of God, that we can go into a world of unbelief, and we can see the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, come alongside and convince men and see them brought to the Lord. Do this, we pray, and abide with those who remain for the table, and be with us in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake.